Now we turn to the Word of God, the book of Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. We really study from verse 15 onwards, but to get the flavour of the section today, we really need to look over the kindness and the love of God in last week's verses. This whole chapter of Deuteronomy is taken up with the song of Moses, and we're studying that in a rather leisurely fashion. And so can we start the reading at chapter 32 and verse 10? He found him, that's to say, God found Jacob in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. That was what Jacob's life was like before God reached him. It was a desert land and a howling waste of wilderness. God encircled him like a sentry going round and round the camp. God cared for him. God kept him like the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest of chicks, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, teaching them how to fly, catching them if they fall, and bearing them on its pinions. Verse 12, the Lord alone did lead him, or did shepherd him, when there was no foreign god, no strange god with him. And the three pictures of God there, in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, it's God the sentry going round his children. Verse 11, God the eagle underneath his children, ready to catch them when they fall. And in verse 12, God the shepherd leading his children. Verse 13, God made Jacob to ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. And God made him suck honey out of the rock and olive oil from the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, herds of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of the grape, you drank wine. God's providence towards Jacob. But Jeshurun, which means the righteous one, and it's God's nickname for his people, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked in rebellion. You waxed fat, you grew thick, you became sleek. And then he forsook the God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominable practices, they provoked God to anger. They sacrificed to devils, which were no gods, to gods they'd never known, to new gods that had come in of late, whom your fathers had never dreaded. And in all of this, you were unmindful of the rock who begat you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word and grant us an understanding of it. The section of the Song of Moses which we read this morning has a pattern all of its own, and there's a useful Christian message here in the way that the truth of God has been structured in this central part of the Song of Moses. From verse 15 onwards, the passage we read today, God begins an indictment against his people. And he starts to air his complaints and his grievances. And he sees a threefold progression in the way that his children have treated him. First of all, they have forsaken their Creator, the God who made them and brought them to birth. Secondly, they have despised the God who is the rock of their salvation. And thirdly, they have abandoned God altogether and started saying their prayers and giving their devotion to other gods. And that's the progression. Forsaking God the Creator, despising God the Savior, and abandoning God altogether. You can see it's a progressive movement away from God. And this is how people depart from God. This is how the men and women in our society today have given up God and abandoned God and turned from Him. First of all, they have forsaken God the Creator, supposing that we are the chance end products of an evolutionary process. If that's what you believe, you have forsaken God, your Creator. Secondly, they have despised God the Savior, taking in other saviors to help them. And thirdly, they have abandoned God completely for the sake of idols, the gods of pleasure, the gods of science, the gods of progress, the gods of culture, and the gods of sport, and the gods of money, and the gods of war, which people worship today. Forsaking God the Creator, despising God the Savior, and finally abandoning God completely for the sake of other gods. And that's all found in verses 15. From 15 onwards, he says, "You forsook God who made you. You scoffed at the rock of your salvation, and you stirred God to jealousy with strange gods." And that is the serious charge that God lays against his people. Giving up God your Creator, God your Savior, and abandoning him completely to worship other gods. But you see, there's a pattern of truth here. And you must see where this word of judgment stands. And you've got to take the word of judgment and set it against its background. And if you look back to our study last week, you can see that from verse 10 down to 14 is a word of grace and of comfort from God. It's a word of assurance that God never forsakes his children. And so in verses 10, 11, and 12, you have these three pictures of God. God the sentry, who is always round about his children. God the eagle, who is always underneath you, ready to catch you when you fall, when you're learning to fly. And God the shepherd, who is always going before you and leading the way. God round about you, God underneath you, and God in front of you. You see, the word of grace precedes the word of judgment. And not only so, but if you look beyond the judgments of the passage this morning, you find that towards the end of the Song of Moses, grace comes back again. The judgment doesn't persist. It doesn't go on forever. Grace comes back again. And so, if you look on to verses 35 and verses 36 in particular, you read of Moses speaking about God as the champion and the vindicator of his children, the God who stands alongside his children, even in judgment and in wrath. He steps in and he pities his children. Verse 35, vengeance is mine, says God, and recompense for the time when their foot, that's the feet of God's enemies, shall slip, for the day of their calamity, God's enemies, is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Look at verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people, even though he's punished them and judged them. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees, this is lovely, that their power has gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And that's the pattern. Grace precedes judgment, and judgment in its turn gives way to more grace. And that's how it always is in the Christian life. God's first word to you, God's first word to man, is always a word of grace and a word of mercy and a word of love and a word of reassurance. And it's only when God's grace has been rejected, and it's only when men decide that they don't want this God to be round about them or underneath them or in front of them, that God speaks in anger and his judgments have their way with us. And then, when the judgments have run their course, back God comes again with his mercy and his pity and his forgiveness to justify and vindicate his children and to punish their enemies. That's an important lesson which many Christians never learn, that grace precedes judgment, and it's only when grace is rejected the judgment comes. And then when the judgments have had their way with us, back God comes in more grace. And it's in this light of grace, judgment, grace, that we should look at this passage this morning, starting with the 15th verse, very famous 15th verse, preached on by Spurgeon several times. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, and then he forsook the God who made him. And there are two important principles of life and conduct here in that 15th verse. There is a general principle, and there is a particular principle. And I'd like to think of these two principles this morning. Look at verse 15. But, in the light of the previous verses, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, and then he forsook God. And the general principle is surely obvious, that very often when people prosper and get on in the world, they tend to forget God and become rebels. Jeshurun does well for himself, and he succeeds in the world. He's well fed, he's well housed, and he is well befriended. And when he reaches that point, he starts to give up God because he thinks he can manage fine without God now. And in fact, he does this in spite of the famous warning in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. If you care to turn to chapter 8, there's a bit here about forgetting God once you get on in the world. Chapter 8 and verse 7. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills. Verse 8 of chapter 8, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, a land in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And so you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. But take heed lest you forget. Verse 12. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built goodly houses, and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. 16. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not understand, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Jeshurun becomes fat and prospers, and it's at that point that he forsakes God. And it's interesting that God uses the nickname for his people here, Jeshurun. And Jeshurun means the upright one, or the righteous one. It's used later on in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 5, and also at verse 26. And many years after this, Isaiah is still using that nickname for God's children. Isaiah 44 and 2, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And it means the upright one, somebody who is standing straight up in his righteousness. And the trouble very often with getting on in the world is this, that we forget that our uprightness is not of our own doing. Our uprightness and our rightness and our righteousness come from God. Jeshurun didn't make himself. God made him, as the psalmist says. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. A man who thinks that he's made himself, Frank Sinatra, and best of all, I did it my way. What a dreadful song. That's one of the most antichrist songs in the world. Best of all, I did it my way. That's the road to hell, my friends. Hell is full of people who did it their way. The man who thinks that he's made his own life is really setting himself up in opposition to God. It is not we who have made ourselves. It is he who has made us. The trouble with getting on is that we imagine that we've made ourselves. Jeshurun waxes fat. And then when he reaches that point, he kicks in rebellion. And he starts to forget his Creator, despise his Savior, and say his prayers to other gods and other lords. And that is a tendency in our natures. Now, it doesn't have to be like that. There are many extremely wealthy Christians who are bright and consecrated for Christ, and they sit lightly by their prosperity and their material success. Their prosperity means nothing to them, and they would still be bright Christians if it were all taken away from them and God brought them low. think of how immensely wealthy some of the Victorian evangelicals were. Wilberforce, who helped to abolish the slave trade. Wilberforce was a very rich man. Or C.T. Studd, who was converted under Sankey and Moody in 1877 and went on to found the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. Or take the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, that great Christian philanthropist. And their heads weren't in the least bit turned by their prosperity and their affluence. Or to come home to Scotland, take Thomas Nelson, the Edinburgh publisher. Now gone, I think the firm's gone now, or it was merged with something else. Thomas Nelson was born and brought up in very poor circumstances in a wee Thacket Hoosie. And when he succeeded and became a great publisher, he never forgot his humble origins and ordered that his birthplace, the wee house in which he was born, be transported stone by stone and built on top of his new premises in Edinburgh. You see, he wanted the house there because he wasn't ashamed of his origins. And he didn't want to forget his origins. But the trouble with Jeshurun very often is that he forgets his origins and he becomes fat and sleek and prosperous. And in his prosperity, he becomes a rebel against his Creator and Savior. I'm fascinated, you know, by the way in which God tested David and Solomon. They were both tested and tried by him. David was tested by hardship. And he was always at his best when things were going rough, when he was in the desert, running from Saul. Solomon was tested by prosperity. Which of them made the greater disaster of a life? It was Solomon. Solomon's life ended in catastrophe. Jeshurun waxed fat, you see, and became a rebel and forgot God. And that is the general principle here. But beyond that general principle in this passage of judgment from verse 15 onwards, there is a specific principle. And it's this, that sin in man is always sin against the goodness and the love of God. We never sin against God's unkindness towards us, or his cruelty, or his meanness, or his shabby treatment of us. We always sin against God's lavish love and his mercies without number, and his great salvation and his providence. As George Adam Smith says in his commentary on Hosea, the last sin is the sin against love. That's very impressive. The last sin is the sin against love. And Jeshurun, in his rebellion, is sinning against the God who is round him and underneath him and in front of him, and who in his providence, in verses 16, made him ride on the high places of the earth, made him eat the produce of the field, made him suck honey out of the rock, gave him olive oil out of the flinty lock, curds from the herd, milk from the flock, the fat of rams and lambs, the finest of the wheat, and the blood of the grapes for wine. It is against this provision and this lavish, unstinting goodness of God that the sin of man is to be seen. That's why Paul speaks about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You see, sin isn't just something wrong. It is wrongly wrong. There is an exceeding sinfulness in sin. And the sinfulness of sin is that it is sin against God, it is sin against love, it's sin against goodness, it's sin against grace. You know, my friend, that was the real shock at the heart of the Garden of Eden. That the man and the woman lacked nothing. They had everything they wanted and everything they needed. They had a God who loved them. They had each other to love each other. They had food. They were safe. They were protected. And so they lacked nothing. And you must imagine the stunning shock to God to realize that this man and this woman were now up in rebellion against him, in spite of all he'd given them in the garden. It's the same sense of shock that you find in the prophets, where God complains through Isaiah and Jeremiah, "What did your fathers find in me?" Meaning, was there anything lacking in me? Did I fail you? Did I not love you enough? Did I not give you enough? What did your fathers find in me that they've turned away? I wonder if you remember that banal song, popular just after the war, the Second World War. "You always hurt the one you love." Well, it's a pathetic song, isn't it? But it captures the sentiment. You always hurt the one you love. And we hurt God by sinning against him. My friends, I'm bound to confess here today that the people who have hurt me and wounded me most in life have been the people to whom I've paid most attention, and whom I have loved the most, and to whom I have given a great deal of time. And I'm sure that there are people here this morning who can testify to that, to the offense and the pain caused by those on whom they have lavished the greatest kindness. Friend, if you have been unkind and cruel to someone who loves you, that is a very wicked thing to do. You are sinning against the love of God. And that sort of thing needs to be repented of. Jeshurun sinned against the love of God. And that's why he needed to repent. It's all brought out very sharply by Shakespeare in his famous song from As You Like It. "Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. Thy tooth is not so keen, because thou art not seen, although thy breath be rude. Freeze, freeze, thou bitter sky, that dost not bite so nigh as benefits forgot. Thou dost not bite so nigh as benefits forgot. Though thou the waters warp, thy sting is not so sharp as friends remembered not." Jeshurun waxes fat. He becomes a rebel against God. And in his rebellion, he sins against love, and against providence, and against goodness. If that is your problem this morning, if you have erred in this way by sinning against somebody who has loved you and been good to you, you need to change. You need to repent of your wickedness. And you need, above all, to get right with God again. God will not bless you until you do. Get right with the person whom you have hurt and wounded, God will not bless you until you do. Get right with God again. That's the message for Jeshurun. Get right with God. Do it today. Do it right now. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of His word. To His name be praise and glory. Hymn number 408. In closing, there is a holy sacrifice which God in heaven will not despise, the contrite heart. And we use the tune Almsgiving number 19.